You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word. Our reading this morning will be taken from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You may be seated.
Oh Lord, it is with great joy and exultation that we declare, like the prophet Isaiah did, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. But thank you. Thank you for opening our eyes to see the great salvation that is in Christ alone. And as we hold him up today as the great conqueror, the King, the Lord eternal, Lord, I pray that you would draw all men unto yourself. Let the gospel, O Lord, of Christ go forth. Go forth and do its wonderful work of bringing dead people to life, blind people to sight. This is your work, and we rejoice in it, in Christ's holy name. Amen and amen. I'd like you to remember what Ben said earlier, that this celebration of Advent is a season of remembrance, a season of reflection when we consider the promises of God that were fulfilled at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, it is also a season of patient waiting and hopeful expectation as we reflect upon that blessed assurance of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, once again. Remember, the English word Advent is derived from the Latin adventus, which means coming, coming. And as Ben said, the traditional focus for the first Sunday of Advent is the word hope. Hope is our focus this morning. Now, for those of you who may be a little uncomfortable, whenever the word tradition is used in a church context, let me rephrase our celebration of Advent for you in a way that might ease a little bit of your apprehension. This morning, we're going to begin a 4-week study of the prophetic scripture surrounding the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound a little better? To some of you, it does. But friends, when we use this word hope, when we use this word hope in a biblical context, we're not speaking of wishful thinking. We're not speaking of crossing our fingers. Rather, biblical hope is a confident expectation that is based on the clear promises of God in Holy Scripture. The writer of Hebrews alludes to this confidence when he uses this phrase, the full assurance of hope. There's a fullness to it. There is an assurance, a full assurance to this hope that comes from the Word of God. You see, biblical hope is not blind faith. Rather, it is trusting in, it is relying on the unchanging Word of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that hope comes to us through the encouragement of Scriptures. And we find that in Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 4, where Paul writes and he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." It is this encouragement of the Scriptures that rises up within us, that glorious hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. So this morning, it is my prayer that God would strengthen our hope as we study the 25th chapter of the book of Isaiah together. Now let's begin with just a little bit of background. After all, we are jumping into Isaiah in the 25th chapter. So, in the land of Judah, good King Uzziah reigned for 52 long years. We find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And the Lord blessed Judah with an extended season of peace and prosperity. And he enabled Uzziah to expand and to strengthen the nation of Judah. However, by the end of Uzziah's reign, there were storm clouds, dark storm clouds gathering in the north. And God inspired the prophet Isaiah to confront his people in their sin and lead them through the difficult years that were about to begin. In the time of Isaiah's ministry, God raised up the Assyrian nation to be his arm of discipline against the rebellious people of Israel. So during Isaiah's lifetime, the 10 tribes of the north, 10 tribes of Israel were completely uprooted and they were taken captive by the Assyrian hordes. But by the grace of God and through the intercession of Hezekiah, the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were miraculously preserved. Isaiah describes it for us in his prophecy. Now, Isaiah's prophecy powerfully confronted the people in their sin, calling them to repent and to believe in the God who would redeem them. Now, his words of hope, these words of Isaiah, these words of hope tend to transcend time to the point where Isaiah looks ahead. And he sees this wonderful personage, the Messiah, whom he calls Emmanuel, God who is with us. His heritage, the heritage of the Messiah, would come from the house of David. And he would be born of a virgin. He would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is the one that we wait for. The one on whose shoulders all of the governments of the earth will finally rest. So vast and so sweeping is this vision of Isaiah's prophecy that he foretells both the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we consider the hope of his coming in chapter 25, we need to understand the gloomy darkness that was written in chapter 24. You see, it is with sobering and fear-filled words that Isaiah describes the judgment of God, that final judgment that will fall upon a Christ-rejecting world at the end of the age. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 19 and 20, read in this way. The prophet writes and he says, "The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth struggles or staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." The global devastation that is described in Isaiah's prophecy points us to that great day of the Lord, when Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now, finally, here in chapter 25, there is a beacon of light, a beacon of light that breaks through the dark clouds of chapter 24 as the Lord Jesus comes in all of his glory to establish his kingdom. This morning, we will consider the hope of Christ's coming in the first 9 verses of chapter 25, and we'll study that under these headings. First, we'll look at the hope of God's sovereign decree. Second, we'll look at hope in God's marvelous deeds. And finally, hope for that final day. Isaiah 25, verse 1 reads in this way, and we're looking for the hope of God's sovereign decree. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. These plans of God are faithful and they are sure. Now, the graphic image of God's final judgment was described by Isaiah in the previous chapter, and that has become a catalyst for his praise here in the first verse of chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you. This exaltation comes on the heels of the devastation of chapter 24. You see, when God moves in judgment, his acts of righteousness and his acts of justice are met with songs of praise from both man and from the angelic hosts. In the second coming of Christ, all of the promises of God will be finally realized. The long-awaited kingdom has come. The oppression and injustice of the wicked is finally over, and the reign of righteousness will begin. That's what Isaiah is seeing here in chapter 25. You see, all throughout human history, the corruption of sin and the oppression of the wicked has weighed heavy upon God's people. And yet they still wait in hope for God's strong arm of deliverance. Frequently in the Psalms, the saints of old are heard crying out for justice. In Psalm 13, David laments with these words. He says, "How long, O God? How long, O God? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Lift my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Now, friends, throughout my life, whenever trials and affliction come knocking at my door, I tend to run full speed to the Psalms. I run there. I run there. And oftentimes I will even use David's words in my own prayers. I'll use his words, plagiarize them, if I will, in prayer, so that my deep sorrows are expressed in words that I can't begin to fathom. See, I use David's words at that time of distress, because David's words always seem to end in hope. Although he cries out and he says, "How long?" It's only a few verses before he expresses his hope. He never gets lost in the sorrow. Instead, he lifts his eyes to the hills because he knows where his help comes from. His help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. In verse 5, David remembers the steadfast love of the Lord, and his mind is transformed. His attitude is adjusted, and the cries of despair are turned to words of praise. Psalm 13, verse 5, David writes and he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." That's a far cry from verse 1. And yet there's an attitude adjustment of the heart that the Spirit of God does by the word of God in us. Now, back in the book of Isaiah, after observing the fierce and righteous judgment of God in chapter 24, the prophet finally declares, "I will praise your name, for you have done more wonderful things planned from formed of old, faithful and sure." My friends, God has decreed. God has sovereignly decreed a day when his king will rule the nations. His plans and his promises are faithful and they are sure. In Psalm 2, David sees that day from afar and he records the decree of God the Father for our encouragement. When we go through these difficult times, when we see the judgment of God around us, we can look to the word of God. Psalm 2, verse 6 says, "As for me," God speaking here, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" See, in chapter 24 and 25, Isaiah is witnessing the fulfillment of God's promise in a vision that is played out before him. And so he rejoices with great joy at this king that God has established that will rule all of the nations. And so, my friends, when the world around us becomes chaotic, when the judgment of God is looming on the horizon, Our hope rests in the sovereign decrees of Almighty God that were ordained before the foundation of the world. Our hope does not lie in the wisdom or the power of man. Our hope lies in God and God alone. On that great day, he will perform wondrous works. He will do marvelous deeds that he has revealed to us by the mouth of the prophets. And so we move to the hope of God's marvelous deeds. In verse 2, Isaiah writes, and he says, "For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." Now, this city that is made a heap is described in Isaiah 24:10 as that wasted city, which is a reference to the corrupt kingdoms of men. And then throughout the Bible, this corrupt city we know by the name Babylon. Babylon. The foundation of this city is founded in Genesis chapter 11, where all the people joined together under the direction of Nimrod, the one who is the mighty hunter against God. And they gathered together to build a city with a tower that would reach up into the heavens. This was an effort to exalt man above God. And so it is that this system of man, this Babylon, is a system that seeks to exalt man above God. The old enemy of our souls, who lied to our first parents and said, "You will be like God," never gives up, never ceases to deceive those to think that they might take his throne and make it their own. Well, in the end, that wasted city is described in Revelation chapter 16 through 18, where God moves in judgment to destroy the city of Babylon. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19 reads in this way. It says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." This is that time at the end of the age when God will pour out his wrath upon a Christ rejecting world. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 21, John records these words. He says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" Friends, bring this into our own day, our own time. Because even today, men foolishly seek to exalt themselves above God, desiring to build a tower of pride and self-identification, marching in the streets in open rebellion against God, our Creator, and his established roles of gender and marriage. Through science and technology, we seek to be self-sufficient above God. And like those who rebelled against God in Babylon and sought to make a name for themselves, we have opened ourselves up to the righteous judgment of God in this generation as well. Now, moving on in Isaiah, the prophet shows us that even in judgment, there is grace. Even in judgment, there is mercy. In verses 3-5, the Lord faithfully preserves the poor and the needy. He's a refuge from the storm of oppression and persecution for his treasured elect. In verse 3, Isaiah records these words. He says, "Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall. Like heat in a dry place, you subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down." Now, if you remember, when God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, he led them through the desert and he protected them from the scorching heat through a pillar of cloud that accompanied them by day. And so it is that this gracious God, our Redeemer, protects his people through the valleys of the shadow of death. Even though we walk through them, he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is the stronghold to the poor. He is a stronghold to the needy. He's a shade from the storms that rage here in this world. He's a storm when those who seek to oppress us rise up against us. He is a wall that is built when they seek to burn their fiery anger at us. God himself is the wall of protection that guards us. For the children of Israel, throughout their journey, he was a shelter from the storm, and he was a stronghold in their time of distress. Well, in the same way, at the end of the age, when the wrath of God is visited upon the children of men, there is a season of tribulation, and God will provide a shelter from the storm for His beloved people. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" In other words, I don't. "You know." "And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne," listen to this, "will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." Listen, "the sun shall not strike them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so it is that Almighty God, the sovereign ruler over all of creation, has decreed a day of judgment for the wicked, and a day of deliverance for His precious elect. As we saw in verse 1, this will be a day of praise for His wonderful deeds, a day to exalt Him in His sovereign plan. We see this mighty deed. We hear His many promises, and we live in the hope of His appearing. Again, remember Isaiah 25:1. "I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." My friends, on that great day, the precious children of God will leave behind the famine of this world and enter into a feast of rich foods. We have rejoiced in the hope of God's sovereign plan. We have recounted His marvelous deeds at the end of the age. And now in verse 6, we glory in the hope of His soon coming. In verse 6, the prophet writes and says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich foods full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." Now, I want you to take note of the contrast that the prophet uses here, the contrast that is laid out for us by the prophet. It is truly striking to me. See, from the famine of judgment and all the harshness of the heat of the winds and the famine that is blowing, He moves us from the famine to a banqueting table. From the devastation, He moves us into celebration. The Lord, who is the stronghold for the poor, the Lord who is a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat, He will deliver His people from affliction, and He will bring them to His banqueting table. And what a lavish banquet it is. This is what Solomon said when he said, "He brings me to His banqueting table, and His banner that He waves over me is love." This is a table that is set with finest of wines, the most luxurious of foods. Literally, this is the fattest of foods. No celebration could ever compare to what we know as the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, John records the same thing that Isaiah is seeing. And he says this, he says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of mighty rivers or mighty waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linens, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. These are the true words of God. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in John's revelation. The joy of this celebration will be unprecedented. In your wildest imaginations, you couldn't begin to fathom the blessing that Christ will bestow upon his beloved bride. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor is the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9. One of the things that will be celebrated on this great day is the curse. The curse that came upon all mankind in the garden will finally be lifted. It will be gone. It will be no more. And death will be destroyed. The prophet Isaiah writes again in 25:7, and he says, and he shall swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, from all of the earth. For the Lord has spoken. No longer will man earn his living by the sweat of his brow and return to the dust from whence he came. Verse 8 tells us that death is the covering. Death is the shadow that robs the joy of man by taking our friends, by stealing our children, by cutting us off from our family members. But no more. No more. My friends, so many of our families have been shaken over the past year by the death of a loved one. There are times when it's simply overwhelming. The sadness that captures us, the weeping that overcomes us when a simple word is spoken or a picture brings back a memory. But my friend, there's a day coming where the mourning veil will be lifted, where death will be no more. It's going to be gone. It won't even be a memory any longer. The Apostle John describes the same event in Revelation 21. In verse 3, when he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, behold, look, look, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Finally, Isaiah describes the cry of God's people on that day when the Lord returns in all of his glory to gather his bride to himself. It is the Advent cry. It is the declaration of God's people at the coming of their King. Isaiah 25:9 says, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. There's no mistaking. This is our Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. We have waited for him. We have longed for him. We have desired him. We've wanted him. And here he is. Here he is. The great day for which the whole of creation is groaning has finally come. And the one who called us to himself, the one who redeemed us with his own precious blood, has now glorified us in his own presence. He is our God, and we are his people. All of our hopes are finally realized. The promises of God are fulfilled. The bridegroom has come. Now, he says, let the celebration begin. My friends, waiting on God is an ongoing refrain in the life of faith. It is an expression of our heart's desire. Isaiah 26:8, the prophet writes and he says, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. In Isaiah 64:4, there's an echo of unparalleled power as the grace of God. When the prophet writes, who acts for those who wait for him? Our Lord acts on our behalf because we wait for him. And with all of those centuries of waiting for the Messiah described in the Old Testament, you might think that the waiting would have been finally completed when the Lord Jesus showed up in the manger in Bethlehem. But now, in this present age, we still wait. We still wait in faith, in hopeful expectancy, because the one who came as a baby in the manger will come again in glory. Paul described our waiting in this way. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He said, wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the church is the community which has turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Knowing full well, friends, that when he appears, he will come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All through the scripture, you see, there's a waiting by faith that God has burned deeply into the heart of his people. That waiting gives us endurance. It gives us a blessed hope that drives our lives to endure the most difficult of times, the harshest of persecution, because in our heart there is a king that already reigns, the Lord Jesus, and we wait for him. He's given us the engagement ring of his Spirit, and one day he will claim us as his very own. Now, as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said this in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. My friends, it is in the light of that glorious day when we will all gather around that table of the Lord, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we gather around this table this morning. One day that table will be filled with the finest of wines and the richest of foods. But today we partake of simple elements. The simple elements of juice and bread. These foods are reflective of the first advent of Christ, in which he humbled himself and put on human flesh that we see as bread He is the bread of heaven that came down to give life to men. And so we remember him through the bread. He gave his body on the cross for our redemption. He died and shed his blood so that we could never be separated from him. His sacrifice completely removed the sin that was the barrier between us and God. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. There's his first advent. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all peoples, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. There is our sanctification. And in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is the second advent. In his first advent, Jesus Christ put on human flesh and he came to dwell among us. Being born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life of perfect obedience to the Father, and his obedience secured for us who believe a right standing before God. We are justified through faith in his sacrifice, made right with God, obtaining a right relationship with God once and for all through faith in his sacrifice. Through his death, he has redeemed us. He's ransomed our souls for God from the slave market of sin. And through his resurrection, he has destroyed death forever. Forever. He ascended into heaven, and it is from heaven that he will come a second time to judge the living and the dead. As we reflect upon his advent, I would ask you, if you're here this morning with us, have you received the pardon of sin that comes through Christ alone? Have you received the grace for forgiveness, the washing, the cleansing of your sin, all of your iniquities removed by his shed blood? If you will repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Saved from the wrath of God that will come upon a Christ-rejecting world. Saved by the grace of God that already came through Jesus Christ. For those who believe, the Lord has established an ordinance that we celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper, that we would remember his precious sacrifice, keeping the full expression of his love in the very forefront of our eyes until that day when we see him face to face and we eat anew at the table of the Lord with him by our side. As we enter into this time, let's pray and confess our sins before God. Sovereign Lord, gracious God, we have every reason to humble ourselves, for the pride of our own hearts has deceived us. We have thought of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and we have not walked consistently in humility before you. We have leaned upon our own understanding and trusted in our own hearts. We have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We've made idols of our own hands and our own imaginations. We've been careful to make provision for our flesh, fulfilling its unending desires. And we've been lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And all of these things, O Lord, we do heartily and humbly repent, casting ourselves on the mercy of Christ, our Savior, and His shed blood. Although we are deserving of Your righteous judgment, by the blood of Your Son, You have removed our transgression as far as the east is from the west. O God, You have been merciful to us in Christ. We confess our sins, and You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You were in Christ, reconciling the world to Yourself. You did not hold our transgressions against us, even though we were guilty. Instead, You placed them on Your own dear Son, in order that Your justice might be satisfied, Your law would be upheld, and Your great love would be revealed to us. We thank You, O Lord. Hear these, the cry of our heart, as we confess our sin and trust in and rely upon the sacrifice of Christ for our redemption. Amen. Amen.